Our Bibles, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, and while you guys are finding your way there to Matthew 22, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Lord, you are so wonderful. There really are no words to describe you, and I thank you, Lord, that you allow our spirit to connect with your spirit so that when we don't have words to say, the connection is still made. And Lord, you say it for us. Thank you, Lord. God, I pray for those that are here tonight. That maybe there's nothing they can say. Maybe they're simply so heavy they're groaning. Lord, your word says you'll take those groans and you'll formulate them into a prayer. And you'll hand them to the Father. And Lord, I just, again, pray for those that are on top of the world. Having a wonderful time, I pray you continue to bless them, Lord. And I just continue, Lord, to fill them with your joy. And Lord, as we said, everyone in between, no matter where anyone is tonight, I thank you that you're here, Lord, in power to meet each and every need and to minister to your flock. Thank you that you're so wonderful and so real to us. And I pray now, God, you just open your word. Be our teacher and Lord, be blessed as we learn from you and as we look to you tonight. So we love you, Lord, and we ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we ended right in the middle of, or not quite in the middle, but in already underway, maybe close to the middle of Matthew 22. Kind of give the setting here where we are. This is Jesus' last few days right before his crucifixion. And remember, when the lamb would be examined, Jesus being the Passover lamb, when the lamb would be examined, it was examined for 4 days prior to its sacrifice. They would bring the lamb into with the family, into their home or wherever they were staying. And again, many of them staying on the literally camping out. All over the mountainsides of Jerusalem here, the Mount of Olives, all around it during Passover week, there were too many people to be able to stay in homes. And so you would have just people camped everywhere. So there'd be a lamb at every campsite. There'd be a lamb at every home. And they would examine these lambs for 4 days to see whether or not there was any blemish and let the kids play with them. If the kids found something wrong, anybody, whatever the case might be, they would see if there's any problem with the lamb. Well, the same thing was going on. Jesus, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was also being examined. Now, the Lord knew he was spotless. Jesus knew he was spotless, but he needed the world to know that. And up to this point, he had proven that he was spotless, but now every single group, sect, and you know, whatever you want to say, they were all examining the Lord. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the government. I mean, everybody is examining the Lord. And when they ask him all these questions, now they didn't know they were examining the Lamb. They were simply asking this man they didn't like a bunch of questions. But they were examining the lamb. Even when he gets to Pilate, of course, we mentioned the government as well. That's part of his examination. And Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. So, you know, even the world couldn't find fault in. Nobody could find fault in Jesus because he had no fault. So he's in this process now, these last few days of being examined. And we saw last week where he gives the parable of the wedding feast. And he talks about really the picture here of the wedding feast and what it's going to be like when we're there with the Lord in the kingdom. Those who don't have the proper wedding garments are not going to be able to be a part of the wedding. Those who do will. The wedding garment is Jesus. The Bible says put on Christ. So if we have Jesus on, if we take him on, then we will be ready for the wedding feast. I think that's actually with Adam and Eve. I think they had a cloak of light. I do. That we'll find out in heaven what that was like. But it's interesting. When you read about Adam and Eve, it says, and they knew they were naked. You know, once they ate the fruit, they knew they were naked. Well, how could you not know before that? There had to be some type of covering. And so when they ate that, there was an immediate break. The Lord said, if you eat of the fruit, then you're going to die. Well, they did. Spiritually. They didn't die physically yet. But they died spiritually immediately. And the moment that spiritual death took place, they knew, we're naked. Something's wrong. The covering that we had is gone. That robe of righteousness was removed, and now it was just their flesh and the fact they needed to repent. And so now the only way we put that robe on is in Christ, and they never were able to truly put the full robe back on and have that communion with God, that one-on-one talking and walking together, because that was broken there in the garden. And we can't have that in that close. We can have it here in the spirit, but we can't have it in person yet because of that. And they were having it in person prior to that. And that was what God intended. Well, we will have that in the millennial kingdom. When the Lord comes back, we'll have that again. And so he's talking about that's the garment that you need. If you're going to be able to go to the wedding and be the bride married to the Lord, you have to have on the wedding garment. And the wedding garment is going to be the robe of righteousness, the robe of Christ. And the Bible talks about that the righteous will be robed in robes of righteousness. We see that in Revelation as we're there with the Lord in the kingdom. So he covers all that. Those that come to a good picture analogy he really used, again, is almost like with church today or synagogue in that day. Anybody can go to synagogue. Anybody can walk in here at Calvary Chapel. But that doesn't mean you're getting into heaven. You have to have the wedding garment on to get into heaven. And the only way that happens is to confess your sin and ask the Lord to forgive you and then believe that he died for you, receive him as your Savior, and give your life to him. And then the Bible says he will forgive you of your sins. You'll be born again, and then you'll be in the kingdom of God, and you'll have that that robe of righteousness. And so he covered that last time, and now he jumps into paying taxes to Caesar. Now, before we get into this, starting in verse 15, you have to understand that, again, they had a tax that they paid Caesar. Multiple taxes had to be paid by everyone in the world. One of the taxes that you had to pay every year was a denarius just for being alive and being in the Roman Empire. You had to pay, you know, your taxes. And we have taxes we pay now just for being alive, don't we? Matter of fact, we have taxes we pay after we die, I think. I'm not sure. Doesn't really hurt us. It hurts those after us. But either way, you know, you have these taxes you have to pay. And it was a denarius. Well, denarius would be about $100 today. So in addition to all the other taxes that you had, every year you'd have to pay, you have to give a 100 spot to the government. You know, there's a Benjamin. Boom, there you go. And I lost $100, and so it's, you had to do it. You didn't like it. There was no real reason for it other than you have to because you're in our government, and we need the money, and we're going to build our palaces and do whatever. So they didn't like it. And the Jews especially didn't like it because they said they shouldn't have to pay anybody but God anything. And so, and really technically, the Bible says the sons of the kingdom owe no one anything but the Lord. And so, but again, that's not going to be enforced until the Lord comes back. And the world's going to get their taxes and do all this stuff that goes with that. We have to pay, come under the governing authorities, the Bible tells us. So the right thing to do is to give them their taxes and then, you know, unto God what is God's. He's going to cover all that. But they knew, again, if they could get the crowds divided against the Lord, they could begin to divide and conquer. So understand, when all these different groups are coming to the Lord, now it's the Pharisees, they want to divide and conquer. Again, if they can come up with a question that half of the people will be happy and half the people will be sad, then even if Jesus still has a following, it's only half the following. So there was a very calculated division they were trying to sow here. They wanted to give him questions that had no answer, they thought. That would be good because half of the people believed you were supposed to pay the tax and half of the people believed you were not supposed to pay the tax. Again, half would say, yes, come under the governing authorities, pay the tax. The other half, no, we only give money to God. So you had in the religious group there these two divisions, and they knew whatever he says, whichever side he comes down on, he's in big trouble. And so that was the goal, and that's where we take up here in verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, remember, the Herodians were those who stood with the Roman government. Herod, hence the word Herodian, they were Jews, but they really bought into the Roman structure and the Roman system, and they were very open about their allegiance to Herod. And so, and the Pharisees were that way because they got power through Herod, and it was a lot of politics. And so they come together now, the Pharisees with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. He knew right now, you guys are a bunch of fakes already. This is where the Lord would have just said, you guys, you're fake. This is all fake. You're lying. He's going to call them on it because he recognizes what they're doing. They're buttering him up. You know, see if they can get him to buy into this. Hey, we know you're just this great guy, and you know, you don't really follow along with different groups and what they say. You just kind of do what's right. And we know that about you. Well, if they'd have believed that, they'd have been following him and worshiping him, right? So obviously they didn't believe that. They probably saw that was true, but they weren't going to accept that. So they're trying to butter him up and get, you know, the result out of this. They can. He's not going to fall for it. Man may fall for it. The Lord is certainly not going to. So they say this setup here, and they said, well, tell us, verse 17, therefore, what do you think? Now he's standing in one place or the other. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they probably thought, we've got him. That's what they thought. This is it. Whatever he says, if he says, Yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar. They turn to the people and they say, look at this. He's going against God. We're only supposed to give God our money. And he's, you know, this could not be the Messiah. This man's a phony. And so big, half the crowd, you know, leaves mad and doesn't follow Jesus anymore. If he says, don't pay taxes, then they run straight to the Roman authorities. They go to Pilate and all the other authorities to say, hey, there's a guy out there saying that you guys aren't supposed to get your taxes. And Rome didn't like it when you didn't pay your taxes. And so they knew again that either way, he's going to be in big trouble. And so they're just waiting, no doubt sitting back with some smirk on their face. But I love the Lord. He never falls for any of this. He was never afraid of any man, certainly not these, you know, weasels. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. And he said to them, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And again, remember, again, try to imagine who he just called a hypocrite. And this is going to lead into chapter 23 as well when we get there. But remember, these were the religious leaders of the nation that everyone gave homage to and recognized as the religious leaders of the nation. Try to imagine America being a nation that was run by religious leaders. Try to imagine that it was our Congress, it's our Senate. They're all religious leaders. The president would be like the high priest. Pharisees and Sadducees would be like the Senate and the House, and I'm not saying any category for either, just giving you an idea of the breakdown of what it would be like, if you could imagine. And so you have Jesus, who's there saying to the president and all the leaders of the country, you're a bunch of hypocrites and fakes and phonies. Imagine the response that would happen, the uproar that would take place. That's exactly what's happening. So try to, and again, remember, if you feared those people and you knew they had power to do something against you, when you heard Jesus do that, you'd be going, oh, I mean, you're going to maybe like, everybody be watching what's going to happen. So when the Lord says, you're wicked and you're hypocrites, I mean, it's like game on. Everybody's standing there going, oh my goodness, just watching. And what's going to happen here? He just nailed them. Now they're even madder. Lord doesn't care. And we're going to see from this point on, remember, the Lord has been gracious to try to reach them, even them up to this point, although he's rebuked them. But from this point on, they are condemned. They've made their choice. And he's going to be very, very firm and very harsh with them. We'll cover that more when we get to chapter 23. But notice, he says, show me the money. Bring it up here. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Wow, this is so wise. And they said, Caesar's. And he said, well, then render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If his picture's on it, it belongs to him. What's the problem, guys? Right? And really, even the American dollar that we use, we can complain about our taxes, and rightly so in many instances, but it is the government that prints it and gives it to us to be usable as a tender. And so there is some allegiance there in the sense of responsibility. And so he says, it's their place, give it to them. And if it belongs to God, give it to God. And so what are you going to say to that? And again, this would have been astounding to everyone. Even though I've read this all these years, I still read this and go, this is so wise. But God is so wise and God is so smart. And again, you're never going to outsmart God or outwise God. And since Jesus is indeed God, you know, they have no chance here. And he said to them, again, verse 22 rather, and when they heard these words, they marveled. Can you imagine the Pharisees going, man, this guy's good. How do you catch him? We can't get him. And they left him and went their way. What are you going to say? Now, again, this is interesting because with each of these groups that now challenge him and examine the lamb, he silences each of them one by one. And that was the whole thing that God was showing. No one, even his greatest enemies, could find any fault in him. And again, had there been, they would have been able to point it out, but there wasn't. So you had the Pharisees, you also had the Sadducees, and here they come. Again, the Pharisees were those, they were the more orthodox, religious, believe the Bible type guys. Although these guys were hypocrites and a mess by this time, the Pharisees actually started out good. When the Pharisees, really, they were born pretty much out of when they came out of Babylon. You were looking at Zechariah now on Sundays, and they'd come back from Babylon. When they came back from Babylon, it was really kind of the birth of the Pharisee. And these were the guys, when they came back to Israel in Zechariah's day and after that, that just loved God and wanted to serve him. I mean, really, the Pharisees were right on. They were the good guy. I mean, if you want to, the Pharisees were the people that loved God, were serving him and going for it in the Lord. So they weren't a problem initially. It was over time that they became religious and stuffy and prideful and all that. So they were the ones that were kind of in that place. The Sadducees, they were kind of the other side. I guess if you want to put them in groups, you'd say the Pharisees were more of the conservative and the Sadducees were more of the liberal side, if we try to think of a picture in our modern day society. They were the ones that pretty much really didn't, the Pharisees believed the Bible. Sadducees didn't really believe any of the Bible, except, you know, made the first five books. They thought, well, the first five books, maybe, and that's, you know, we'll, we look to that. That's God's word. We'll give you that. But the rest of it, I think it's man's word, not God's. And have we heard that today? So you see, those who believe the Bible, those who didn't believe the Bible, but both of them were a mess. Both of them. Now we come to those who really don't believe the word of God other than the first five books. And I love that because really the Lord meets them where they are. He's going to silence them with the first five books of the Bible. That's all he needs because he is the word. He knows where to find what he needs to show them their error. But the same day, the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him and they asked him saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And again, that's what the Bible said needed to happen among the Jewish people. There was a reason for that. The tribes needed to carry on, and also the name, the Jewish people, and even those that might carry the Messiah, whoever the Messiah, you know, again, so it's different than the setup we have today. It's not, God didn't have the same setup today, but among the tribes of Israel is God wanted to keep all the families, the tribes healthy, strong, not dying off, and, you know, and the nation moving forward as God would complete his promises. So what would happen again is if you were married and the brother died or the man died, then there's the woman. If you were a brother, you were to go in to marry your brother's wife and have a child and then name that child after your brother. So it carried on his name. And again, that took a commitment for a number of reasons. One, it could affect your inheritance. And if you're already married, you know, in that situation, or you'd find someone that, you know, even if you weren't married, you, again, because God didn't really approve of the multiple marriages, but they would do that anyway. But even if someone wasn't married, it would still affect them because this might not be someone they wanted to marry, but they would be obligated under God's command in that situation. And so they're giving this whole picture here about the brother and the offspring. And then again, and I've said this, I think that's each time we get to it, you would be very, you know, interested in who your brother was marrying. You know, "Hey, I'm getting married." "Well, maybe." "Show me your picture, you know. You're not looking so healthy and so off." Verse 25, "Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first died after he had married. And having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also died, and the third, even to the seventh, all of them died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now, they think they have him. Because they're saying, wait a minute, this proves that there can't be a resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection. So now they're trying to make an argument that resurrection is not real, saying, look, if there was resurrection, there can only be one man, one woman. Who's going to be married in the kingdom? They can't all be married together. And even though they broke that in their tradition, the word was clear on that and a different whole Bible study there. But what about in heaven? Who's going to be married to her? And how's that going to work? You might have multiple wives, but you can't have multiple husbands. That was probably their issue. It wasn't so much the multiple wife thing, which was a cultural thing in that day, but you didn't have multiple husbands. And here you're saying all seven would have to be married to one woman. So ha, 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 that proves resurrection can't be possible. And Jesus answered and said to them, again, remember, these are the religious leaders with the greatest knowledge in at least what they believe, as like the Pharisees were in what they believe. He said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." He just said it the way it was, brought them right down. You scholars don't even know your Bible. He would say to the Pharisees all the time, "Have you not read? You're the scholars at Harvard and Oxford. You don't know the word of God." Of course, today, none of them at Oxford and Harvard do. But either way, not none of them, but you get my point. Bible seminaries, Bible colleges, you know, they didn't know it. Well, he would do the same thing as Sadducees. "You don't know your Bible." So you got this man here that they see as someone who's never been to Bible college, which he hadn't. Never had seminary, which he hadn't. None of his followers had that either. There was no formal training among any of them. He's their leader of all the guys that have no formal training. They probably saw him in their mind as a country bumpkin. Who does he think he is? And he says, "Don't you even know your Bible, guys? You're the scholars. Have you not read? Don't you know what it says? Nor do you know the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Now, that's interesting. Again, in the resurrection, there won't be marriage anymore, at least among those that are in their new bodies. There will be in the thousand-year reign, those that who don't yet have their new bodies, there will still be marriage there. Again, another whole Bible study, as I say, not to get sidetracked, but that's what the Bible says. But among us that have been raptured, your new body, you're not going to be getting married. And again, I know a lot of people that can make disappointed. Some people might not be as disappointed if their marriage is very difficult. But the thing is that the Lord is going to now be the one that we're one with. It's going to be very different in heaven. If you're one of those that are going, but I would like to be married to my spouse, you know, and this kind of thing, you know, forever and ever and ever. And I think that most of us would. I just know there's probably some that probably don't. They have a very difficult time. But most of us in here, I would say, would love to be able to continue on in our marriages in the kingdom. And it's not going to be that way. But you got to remember, it's very different. It's not going to be, it's going to be a whole different mindset. We're going to be the same person, but we're going to be perfected. We're going to be connected in some sense of spirit to each other and to the Lord. It's not going to be the same. So there's not going to be this, we're not going to be there in the kingdom sad that we're not married. But he explains to them, there's not going to be marriage. They'll be like the angels of God who aren't married either in the kingdom. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, there he is again saying, you don't know your own Bible. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice he quotes out of the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, which they believed in. And he says, listen to what he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. If there wasn't any resurrection, if they weren't still alive, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because they no longer exist, right? No resurrection. He says, no, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, meaning they're still alive, showing there will be a resurrection. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, wow. These are all just wow moments. See, we take this for granted because we've studied this and read this for years and all the Bibles and New Testaments we have. This is like earth-shattering truth that they'd never heard. You know, render unto Caesar's what Caesar's and to God what's God's, and that settled the whole issue about the money and the government and the taxes and all that. You know, have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You ever read a verse that's, you know, I know you have. You read a verse that you've read forever and ever and ever, and suddenly you read it and it just jumps off the pages and you really say, oh my goodness, how could I have not seen that? He does it all the time. The Lord just like, boom, and it's like, wow, this is it. That just settles it. Of course they're alive. Of course there's a resurrection. No more questions. And he silences them just like he did the others. Again, no blemish on the Lamb. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, they're marveling, they're astonished, and it's just getting better and better the whole way through. Now we have a test by the Pharisees bringing, they don't, the Pharisees, well, let me read the verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So they're not going to give up yet, right? They're not going to go as a Pharisee, but they're going to bring him a scribe. Notice it says, then one of them a lawyer. Now, again, this is not like we think of today as a lawyer, like you'd hire a lawyer for your case. No, that means somebody who's an expert in the law of God. Somebody who's an expert in the Bible, a law. So this scribe, basically a scribe, they were the ones that wrote down, they made the copies, you know, spend their time writing down the scriptures. And so they were the ones who were believed that although they looked to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and especially the Pharisees as their religious leaders, the lawyers as well, the scribes were seen really as the total experts because these were the ones that were doing every jot and every tittle and all that, everything, just writing this. They knew the word better than anybody. And so this lawyer asks him a question, and the Pharisee sends this lawyer, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, the great commandment or the greatest commandment? Which one's of all the commandments? Now, understand, they had 613 recognized commandments in the Old Testament. And so what they're saying is, of the commandments of God, there's 613. And they still say that today. The Jews will tell you that. The Orthodox Jews and the religious Jews, they still believe there's 613 commandments in the Word. I've never counted them to see if there is, but as much as they count, they're probably right. And so which one out of all those is the top? And people would argue about which one was the top, which was the more important. And then, of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees would put what their agenda was as the most important one oftentimes. And so the Lord just again nails this. And again, they could have, if he had said the wrong thing in their viewpoint, they thought they could catch him again. But he says exactly the correct thing that everyone knew was right. And Jesus said to them, or to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Wow. See, everything else comes after that. God has to be first. God is first. He's got to be first. And if you recognize that, that is the greatest commandment of all. Who could argue with that? And they all knew this. He's exactly right. And then he goes on, and they didn't ask him this. He gives them bonus points. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor, or we would say each other, as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, a couple of comments here on this before we go on, but notice this, love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord was coming from a position of assuming that we love ourselves. Not that we need to love ourselves before we can love our neighbor. There was a false teaching going around the church a few years back. I don't hear it much today, praise the Lord, because it's false. And that is, people say, well, you have to first love yourself before you can love others. That is absolutely false and wrong. That is not what the Lord is saying here whatsoever. We naturally love ourselves. Now, we may hate our life. There's people that hate their lives. I hate my life. I don't like this. But we love ourselves. And how do I know that? We take very good care of ourselves. We do. If you get hurt, you make sure that you take care of it. You get a Band-Aid and put some medicine. If you hit your thumb, you grab it right away. Of course, that's pretty natural. That hurts. You're going to do that. But we care about ourselves. It's a natural love that we all have. It's why, the Bible says we love ourselves too much. We're too focused on self. The issue is not that we don't love ourselves. The issue is we don't love others. And it is a trick of Satan to tell anybody, you've got to first love yourself more before you can love others. Here's what will happen. You'll never love others if that's your goal. Because you're going to keep looking at ways you think you should love yourself better. So you're never, ever going to love anybody else. No, you do love yourself. You may not like your life. You know, and I've said this before, and you guys know it's true. I mean, when you see the group picture, I mean, who's the first person you look for? I don't look for you guys. I don't. I'm just being honest. Group picture, we get up, and they're on the Mount of Olives, and they take a picture of everybody in Jerusalem, you know, right above the city, and they take the picture. I do not go, I want to see everybody. Where is that? I want to see. I look right for me. Where am I? You know, make sure I'm not doing something stupid, partly, but either way. Why? Because I care about myself. It's natural. We naturally love ourselves. So the issue is not that we need to love ourselves more. He's coming from the basis of saying, look, I know you take care of yourself, but be that way with others. You know, if there's a need that you have, they have a need too. If you're hurting, they're hurting as well. And so he says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And then on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets, everything in the Bible. Again, remember, the law and the prophets, that's what they're referred to as the Bible. So what the Lord is saying is everything in the Bible you will fulfill if you'll just love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love everybody as much the way you love yourself. Love them. He said, if you do that, you'll fulfill the whole Bible. That makes it pretty easy, doesn't it? He just took 613 laws that they tried so hard to follow and broke it down to two. And if we can grab those two, we're going to do fine. Again, those two are not always easy to grasp because a lot of times we don't love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. We love him with some of it, maybe most of it. But to get to the point where we love him with all of it, okay, now that's where God wants us to be. And that's a work of the Spirit as we seek God in prayer and in the Word. And then we go, and when that happens, it becomes easier to love other people and not just be thinking about ourselves, but be thinking about other people as well. And so, again, if we can do these two things, then everything's going to fall in place. And he says, that's all you have to worry about. So I love it. Just, you know, there's such a simplicity in God's word. It's not hard to walk with Jesus. It really isn't, guys. It just takes a commitment to love him. If you just love him, you're going to have a wonderful life with Jesus. If you're worried about all the rules and regulations and everything like that's where you get bogged down. I'm not saying we ignore the word of God. It's all there for a reason. I'm simply saying if we do that, everything else falls into place. And that's what he tells them. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, this is a big question because they were saying in that day, many people believe that he was just a man or that he wasn't going to be God or that he wasn't. There's all these different things. Like even if we have today, people say today, who is Jesus? I heard it again today, you know, somebody talking about who they believe, you know, again, the Lord, he was a good man and he did very good and all this kind of stuff. And you guys have heard the arguments. If he was a good man, then, you know, he claimed to be God. And if you're not God, you're not a good man if you're making that claim. So he said before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's the name of God. When God spoke to Abraham out of the burning bush, he said, what shall I say your name is? He said, you tell him I am. My name's I am. And let them know I am sent you. I love that name of God because he just is, you know. And so he claimed to be God. So if he claimed to be God and he's not God, he is not a good man. He is not a good prophet. He is not a good teacher. He's somebody we should ignore completely if he's not God, because he just lied to all of us if that was the case. That is not the case. He is God. He told us the truth, and that means that we're to believe everything that he says beyond that and to give him the honor due his name because of that. And so they're saying here, well, many of them had different viewpoints of him and didn't believe that. And so the Lord nails it down. And again, in this day, they believed that the Father was always greater than the Son. Father was always master or Lord, not Lord in the sense that we think of Jesus as Lord, but Lord as in master, used in that day, that your dad is the Lord of the home. He's the master of the home. And all the sons under him were subservient to him. And so you would always speak that way and refer that way. Well, they knew that. He says, so what about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the spirit, which they agreed, he was anointed, he was the prophet, David speaking by the word of God, how did he call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, this is what David wrote. David said, the Lord in heaven, Yahweh, said to my Lord, you know, Jehovah, Jesus, and they're one and the same again, but just for the example here to make their point of when he became a man, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's saying, wait a minute. If David is the father and the Messiah is only the son of David and nothing greater than the son of David, then why did David call him his Lord? Again, that goes against all cultural norms and tradition of the father being the greatest. He's making a point. Although Jesus came after the son came after David, and you're looking way back, you know, to where David was, 1,000 years, he's saying, David declared that he would be greater than David. He's making the point, I am God. I'm not just a normal man. I'm not just a descendant of David, which I am, but I'm God in human form, and you need to understand who the Messiah is because your viewpoint is wrong. And he said, if David calls him Lord, how then is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. You can only be embarrassed so many times in public. They said, that's it. We're not going to ask him any more questions. So they, at this point, everybody, he's been examined. He's going to be examined now by the government and there'll be some other examinations. But as far as the main examinations of Pharisees and Sadducees, I mean, they realize they're beat here. Now, it's interesting. As we get into chapter 23, this is going to be the strongest, most firm rebuke, harsh approach of Jesus in all the Bible as far as the New Testament. Again, you could talk about maybe Revelation and the judgments there. And of course, the Lord's in all the Bible. But I'm saying when he was a man on the earth, this is the harshest teaching he did by far. And why? Because now what has happened, he has given the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and these religious leaders every opportunity to repent these last 3 years, to repent and to turn to God and to accept him as Messiah. He's shown them the miracles. They've seen resurrection. They've seen the blind seeing, people deaf hearing, lepers healed. They've had to carry out the rituals for the lepers that he sent to them. All of it's been there, and they still reject. No matter what they've seen and done, they still reject, and now there's nothing but judgment that lays ahead for them. And there does come that line. You cross that line where there's no turning back. It's too late. It is too late for these guys. And all we're going to have are all these woes. It's interesting. When Jesus started his ministry, he started, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you if you do this, blessed, 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 blessed. And now he's whoa, 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 whoa. Not to everybody, just those that rejected. But this is the Lord's pattern. God always walks in with blessing, wanting to bless mankind, to reach us, to love us, to pour out to us. He's always, that will always be his initial approach. But if we continue to reject and continue to turn away and continue to reject him in our life, at some point it becomes a woe. And this is what's happening now to the Pharisees. And he's basically going to speak the judgment that's going to come to them. And I mean, he nails them hard. Again, this would have been one of those where everyone in the crowd would have been gasping and realized they're going to kill this guy. Or at least they're going to try. They will not let him live. This would have made them just, I mean, fuming angry after he laid this out. Look what it says. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they teach the word of God. They teach the Torah. So they sit there in that position. And so, and again, it's interesting. They actually had a seat in the synagogue they called a Moses seat. And that's where you would sit whenever you would open up the word of God and read it in the synagogue. They found the Moses seat that was in Chorazim. Remember, that's one of the places the Lord pronounced judgment. He said, if the miracles had been done, you know, in you that were done other places or done other places that were done in you, Chorazim, they would have repented. But Chorazim, you didn't repent. So you're going to be judged. And he talked about these different groups that were going to be judged. The Lord was in Chorazim. He was there teaching. He went to all the surrounding villages, the Bible says. So when you go to the museum and you see that seat, that's the Lord no doubt sat there. And he taught from that seat, but it literally is called the Moses seat. And what he's saying is, notice what he says, they have the Moses seat, the position. Therefore, when they tell you what they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. Again, they're fake. It's like the pulpit. If I was to get in the pulpit and teach you the Bible, just teach the Bible, what God would say is listen to Mark and do what the Bible says, as long as Mark's teaching the Bible. But if I was living a hypocritical life and living a sinful life, then God would say the same thing, but don't do as he's doing. Don't live the way he's living. That's wrong. But when you hear the word of God, you need to come under that. And that's interesting. I mean, it's even like, you know, whenever you hear God's word, even from someone that's not really living righteously, God's word is still true, isn't it? And so he's making the point. Look, they sit down in that authority. They're there. They open up the word of God and they begin to share it. So I want you, when you go to synagogue, listen. Listen to their teaching. Don't ignore their teaching. As long as it goes with the word of God. But don't live any way like they live their life, because they're hypocrites and they're phonies and they're fake, and I'm going to judge them. He says, you observe what they say, but don't observe their works or live after them, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. That is, they put the law, they put these 613 laws and all these regulations they put on them hard to bear. And they lay them on men's shoulders. So they weight people down with all the religious rules and regulations they have. There's a lot of, you know, religions that do that today. They just weigh people down with what you've got to do and, you know, what you've got to wear and how you've got to act and what you've got to say and all this kind of stuff. And I'm not talking about appropriate clothing and appropriate actions and appropriate places. I'm talking about in their religion, they put all these things on people that weigh them down. What is that? Why are you requiring that? You know, who said they have to do it? He said they do this. They give hard burdens to bear. And you see people that grow up in these kind of religions, and a lot of times they walk away from God because who wants to live this way? Well, the thing I loved about when I met the Lord was the freedom you have in Jesus and the joy you have in Jesus. Not freedom to sin. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there's a freedom in Christ and there's a joy in the Lord. There's not a heaviness of how everything has to be so, you know, weighed down. The Lord is just so real and down to earth. And he says they lay on this, you know, these hard things on their shoulders, but they themselves, notice this, they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So they put it on everybody else, but they don't really do it. They'll say a big thing there from the pulpit. But when it comes to their life, they're not even halfway trying and making you be, you know, burdened down by this emotionally and in other ways. But all their works they do to be seen by men. That is the goal. They want to be seen. Guys, be so careful about wanting to be seen by men. It is a natural temptation that we have, especially, I think, with youth. And as we get older, God works that out of us. You see the whole generation on YouTube today and all these kids doing all these crazy things. I mean, the desire, really, the goal of that is to, again, I'm not downing everything on YouTube and people that have gifts. And there's a place for certain things. I'm not 100% putting everything in a category. But so many people do things just for attention and to be seen. And he says, look, you don't be that way. As my followers, don't just live to be seen and do things to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. The phylacteries were these things they would wrap around their arms and put on their head, and they still do it today. They wear these black boxes on their head. They wrap these things around their arm, and they put scriptures in them. And so that's to make them look really holy and righteous and better than everyone else. This kind of, it's all for show is what he's saying. And they would make them larger. Again, they'd make their borders of their garments really big so everybody see them coming. And again, if one guy had, you know, like a little box on his head that was that big, the next guy would pull his out and make it bigger, you know. And then this guy had one on his arm that big, makes it bigger. And everything's just, it's all just the show that's going on. Again, you still see people that do this today. It's just more noticeable by them with all of their clothing. And they love the best places at the feast. That is, they don't serve others and lay themselves down. They want to make sure they have the best of everything. The best seats in the synagogue. So they want, you know, front row and the most important. The greetings in the marketplaces to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, again, it's this whole title thing. Now, he's going to talk about certain things you shouldn't let people look to you as like the spiritual leader or greater spiritually, be the way to say it. Don't be looked at as greater spiritually. There's nothing wrong in certain titles, Mr. and Mrs. There's nothing wrong in that. But again, if Mr. and Mrs. was applied to show that you were better than everyone else and it gave you more attention than everyone else, then there's a problem there. He says, they just want attention. You know, set me apart. I'm greater than everyone. Rabbi, yes, I'm over here. I'm the one you're coming to. The great one, come to me is the whole point. He says, but you do not be called Rabbi. He's talking to his disciples. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So again, the idea is that you're all one in the Lord. Yes, there is a authority structure that needs to be in place in the church and in the home and in government. God set that up. There's nothing wrong in an authority structure. But if it's looked at as one is better than the other, one is greater than the other, there's a problem. There's a problem. Notice this, do not call anyone on earth your father. That is in the sense of my spiritual, the one I look to for all things spiritual. That should be the Father in heaven. For one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, it's exactly the opposite of what mankind sees it as. I want to be cautious now I say this, because I just want to be cautious how I say it. I'm just Mark. And I've had people say, well, I just don't feel right calling you Mark. I want to call you Pastor Mark. Okay, I'm okay. There's nothing wrong. As long as you and I know that I'm not really any better than you are and any greater, and that's just something culturally or in your mind you want to do. And I'm not going to make a big thing about that. But I'm just Mark. I'm your fellow brother in Christ. And this happens to be my call. And I am, as being a pastor, I am called to as by example, lead in my sin nature, dealing with it when it comes up, but I'm still called to lead by example, not be perfect, and you don't expect that, and I certainly know better. But at the same time, there should be some level of responsibility and leadership that goes with that. There's nothing wrong in that. But it's this whole hierarchy thing of, you get into some of this, the holy this and the holy reverend, the most holy, and the titles get like this. It's like, what is this about? And if somebody ever has an issue, when you talk to me, you will refer to me as, it's like, kids don't do that. What did the Lord say? Be childlike. For such is the kingdom of heaven. They don't care about what their title is and important. Now, I do think it's important to know that someone is a doctor if you go and see them. I think that's, I'll give you that one. I'm just Joe. I just wandered in this room. What's going on? So don't get me wrong, and again, I understand there's a certain place for titles and certain things, and I get that. And there's certain respect, and in writing letters, and the way you approach someone. So it's not that all that is flush. It's the thing is that what's the heart behind the person that has that title? And titles can ruin people. The Lord says, don't lift up a novice or someone that's young too soon in the ministry. Because if you do and they're not mature enough to handle it, they suddenly think that because they have a title, somehow now they're more important. It's not more important. You just have more responsibility. You're supposed to serve more people. So you should be more of a servant. And yes, you're going to be held more accountable. But if it turns into this kind of thing where, there's this hierarchy, and we've all seen that, haven't we? We've all seen it in the church. We've seen it out of the church. And so the Lord's hitting that, saying, look, you guys, it's all show. You're wanting to be important, sit in the nice, fancy chair and the nice seat at the feast and have your call special names and to do whatever and, kiss your ring or whatever it might be. What are you doing? What are you doing? I just love his humility and his, the Lord didn't even do that. He didn't have people chasing him around and saying that some did, but he would correct them if they said anything that wasn't accurate. And now he starts all these woes. Look at this. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I remember hypocrite were the masks that they wore back then in the drama. Back then they didn't have to do the real drama with their faces. They put different masks on. The hypocrite was a mask, hypocritus. And you'd have the one that smiled, you'd have the one that cried, the one that was angry. And so whatever mask you wanted to put on, that was your hypocrite, right? And the actors were known for that. Everybody knew they were being somebody they weren't really. It was part of, that's what acting is. You're being somebody you're really not because you're pretending. He said, the problem is you guys are not supposed to be pretending. You're the spiritual leaders. And yet you've got on your hypocrite mask. You're hypocritus. You're fake. This is all fake. Again, just exposing them. He's ripping their masks off by saying this. And this would have, again, made them furious. Look what he said. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves. That is, you're not saved. You're not even going to heaven. He's telling the religious leaders of the nation, you're not going to heaven. Wow. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You're stopping anyone that follows you and believes in you from getting in too. My heart goes out to the Mormon and Jehovah's Witness and these groups, but I see them leading people. They themselves are going the wrong path and not getting in, and they're taking other people with them. It's heartbreaking. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Now, the way they would devour widows' houses, it was legally the priests were the ones who would go and make the will when the husband died for the widows. The priest would show up after the husband died and say, okay, we need to make your will now. And, you know, you guys have a pretty good bank account. And God's really going to bless you if you give that to the temple and you give that to the church. And they would steal from these widows. They would use the name of God to have them give away their livelihood, their survival for their remaining years. And this, I mean, it's just the worst. You know, sometimes these guys on TV, I don't watch that anymore, but years ago, I saw some of those guys. And I don't know what's happening today. It's probably the same with every generation. But I have heard them actually say, now some of you out there, you don't have the money. God's telling you right now, you need to go get a loan and you need to send that money. And maybe some of you need to cash in your retirement and send that money in because God's doing the work and you're going to get back this double fold, whatever. God hates that. You do not want to be the person that's guilty of that before God on judgment day. Because the widows are the ones we're supposed to be taking care of. The orphans are the ones we're supposed to be giving to, not taking from. And these guys would show up and take them at a weak moment. Now watch the clock. I got to keep going. Story pops in my mind. I'm not going to go into it, but they devour widows' houses. They take advantage of widows. That's, God hates it. And for pretense, long prayers. I'm going to look so religious, you know, I'm going to pray forever. And they don't say anything. Clouds without rain. They're just talking and talking, wasting everybody's time. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. Now, take note of that. There are different levels of condemnation. I mean, the lake of fire is the lake of fire, but the Lord says in more than one place, there's going to be different levels of punishment in the lake of fire. That's, the lake of fire is scary enough. Different levels, that's, I'm just glad about going there. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. I mean, he's not holding anything back. I mean, this is like heavy stuff. It's like, you guys are supposed to be the leaders. No, you're a son of hell, and now you're making more children of hell. Woe to you, blind guides. You're supposed to be leading people, and you can't even see. Imagine going on a trip, and you find out your guide is blind. You know, we're going to do the Appalachian Trail and all, and so you meet the guy in there, and he's talking to you, and so it's going to be about 3 months. It's going to take us to do this work or whatever. And say, and so are you, we can't tell, are you looking at us or something back in there? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm blind. Well, if you have any sense, you're up and you're out of there. Right away, or especially, you know, flying your plane or whatever the case might be. Think about that. You're blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. You could actually swear by the temple. There's different things you could. I swear by the temple, but then you really didn't have to keep it. You could lie. And of course, if anybody swore by the temple and you knew they could lie, why would you believe them anyway? But they would do that. But he who swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Oh, now we see who their heart is. They want the money. It's not about God, it's about the money. You swear by the gold, you better keep that because you're going to be giving that to the church, and then the priests get to get that and take that home, so you better give your money, you better give your gold. And so he says, fools and blind, again, I love it. You know, this is great. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? The gold's just an object. It's the God of the temple that's great. And whoever swears by the altar, and they would swear by the altar and all these things, like people today, I swear on a stack of Bibles or whatever. And you'll hear them, they'll do the stack of Bible thing. And then if they're really serious, I swear on my mom's death or something, or grave or whatever, you know, type thing. Okay, well, now I believe it. You know, but this, they would do the kind of same thing. Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, they're just motivated by money again. He's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. I love it. He just keeps on nailing them hard. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Same principle. It's about God. It's not these things. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. It's all about God. The idea was you shouldn't be swearing anyway, but it's all about God. You've got your focus in the wrong place. It's on things, because that's all you guys want. You want things. You want your nice, you want to take advantage of the people and have whatever you can have. Again, nothing wrong in having things. It's not his point here, but these guys were taking advantage and robbing the people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe in mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. So, I mean, they would literally count their seeds out. They'd count them and push them to the side. You know, nine for God, one for me. You know, nine for me, one for God. Nine for me, one for God. He says, you're doing all that. He says, but you're forgetting what really matters. Justice and mercy, right? And faith. That's what matters. Doing the right thing before God and man. He says, now these you ought to have done. He's not saying you shouldn't tithe. He says, look, you were tithing. That's fine. You should have done that. But without leaving the others undone. So it's okay to be responsible financially before God, he's saying. But your problem is, your focus is on the money issue. Your focus is on what you can get out of it rather than just loving the people. Love them. Be gracious unto them. So, again, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The gnat was the smallest unclean creature, and the camel was the largest. So he's saying, whether it's the largest or the smallest unclean animal, Levitically, you know, you're straining it out, you're choking it out of your mouth. They would try to, if they get a gnat in their mouth, they'll try to, you know, because you're not supposed to have anything, you know, that's not been bled. You know, it'd be hard to bleed a gnat, but anyway. He said, you're looking at the tiny things and you're swallowing camels. You're so worried about the gnat you just swallowed by accident, and you're swallowing camels and they're unclean too. You're missing the big picture where your heart's so wrong. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside is full of extortion and self-indulgence. Imagine if all you clean was the outside of all your dishes and serve people at your house, they see all the junk on the inside when they sit down. He's saying it's nasty. On the inside, you're nasty. You're everything's gross. You're looking good. You're putting the right clothes on. You're cleaning up and putting on your turban and your robe and all your religious things. But on the inside, it's horrible. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean also. We start with the inside, and from the inside, then it goes out. It's inside out. Work on the heart first. Get the heart right. And then everything else is going to follow. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They would wash the outside of the tombs, the whitewash, so that when you went to the feast, you wouldn't accidentally stumble into one of those or get too close, because then you'd be Levitically unclean for the full week. You couldn't celebrate. So they'd make them all white, where everybody could tell the real whitewashed tombs because they had bones in them, which is defiling. He says, you're worried about that, but he said, that's like you. You're looking good on the outside, but you're like dead men's bones. You're defiled on the inside. Even so, also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, just hitting them hard. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and that is they had killed them. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. He goes, no, you were. You're just like your fathers. They killed them, and you're just keeping all the still doing the work on all the tombs to keep them up because you approved of their death. Therefore, your witness is against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. This is it. Look at this. Serpents, brood of vipers. I love it. You're a bunch of snakes, he says. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? There's no way out for you guys. Therefore, indeed, notice this, and this is interesting, and I know I'm rushing. I'm going to finish this up tonight because I want to finish chapter 23. We're almost done. Therefore, indeed, I send you the prophets. Who? It's God that sends the prophets. The Bible's clear on that. Jesus just said he was God. He didn't say the Father sends you the prophets. He said, I, in the future, will send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. We know historically that happened. He's saying, I'm the one that sent them. I'm God. This would have made him even more angry, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. That is, you're going to be accountable. We're going to hold you accountable for what's been shed because you knew better. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from A to Z, so to speak. I mean, this is it. From Abel, the first one that died, and Zechariah, the last one, the last prophet, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So it's not that everybody else is not going to be judged for their sins, but these guys knew better, and God's going to hold them accountable for what they knew of the Word of God and what it taught, and they weren't following it. And then he finishes with this broken heart over Jerusalem. Look at his heart here. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And again, the scholars say that whenever you see something mentioned twice, it's really a picture of just the emphasis. It's the emphasis the Lord was giving here. It's not just, oh, Jerusalem. It's, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's like this mourning, you know, heart that's breaking, saying, if you just paid attention, if you'd listened to me, I wanted so badly to rescue you. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. He's about to be one of them soon. And look at this again, how often I wanted to gather your children together. Not God, not the Father. He's saying, I wanted to gather you. He's not just talking about now. He's speaking as God, the Father. How often I wanted to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And we all have seen that, how the mother will protect the little ones under the wings. He said, I wanted to do that for you. But you were not willing. Again, I think it makes it very clear in Scripture that we have a choice, doesn't it? The Lord could have never said that they weren't willing and he wanted to if they were all forced to by predestination. It's impossible. I'm not negating predestination. I believe in it. I'm simply saying Jesus makes it very clear here. Everyone has a choice and they will be accountable to God as to what choice they made. You, not God, you were not willing. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. And of course, he knew they were going to be destroyed very soon by the Roman Empire. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I love this because they're not going to say it. They're going to reject. But he's speaking now nationally to them saying, you know what? There's going to come a day where the nation of Israel is going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's right on the horizon. The Lord said he's going to hide from them until they acknowledge him. And when Russia and Iran make their move and attack Israel, the Bible says God's going to pour his spirit out on the Jewish nation again. They will acknowledge him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to recognize their Messiah, and they're going to even be there welcoming him. Some of them, when he comes back in the second coming, it says they will see that they have pierced his hands and his feet, and they'll be weeping as they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So the first time he rode in, they were shouting praises. The second time he comes in, they're going to be shouting praises. These guys are judged. That's it. They're done. He says, but the rest of the nation... Again, they're going to at some point respond to the Lord and receive him. So that's going to be a great day when they do. Excited for the future of the nation of Israel, but I'm excited for our future. I'm excited for us. Aren't you glad you're not a Pharisee and Sadducee? And if you are, deal with it tonight before you leave. God forgives all who comes to him. Doesn't matter what we've done. He will wash us. He will cleanse us if we simply confess our sin. And I want to finish tonight by just giving us a chance to do that. Lord, thank you again for your word tonight. What a great journey, Lord, through your word. And thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Lord, you did reach out to the Pharisees and Sadducees. You poured out years of ministry into them and your heart. And they made their choice. They were not willing. You were. They were not. And because of that, they have an eternal consequence they now face. And Lord, so will everyone that rejects. But Lord, this is not a room full of those rejecting. This is a room of those accepting. And Lord, I just pray that you would just pour out your spirit on your people. Lord, bless your flock tonight. Thank you, Lord, that we know you. Thank you that we have received. Thank you that we have repented and turned to you, Lord, and that we know we have our secure place in the kingdom. And Lord, if there's anyone that's, again, hearing this tonight or in this room or hearing it by radio, internet, whatever the case might be, and Lord, again, they may not be a Pharisee or Sadducee. That's not the case at all. They just have never received you. If there's anyone tonight that's being convicted that you indeed are the Lord and they need to repent of their sin and receive you to be saved that they might go to heaven, I pray that right now you would make that decision. If that's you, confess your sin to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you. He loves you. He died for you. He's ready to forgive. The lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, you can now substitute your sin for his blood and have eternal life. You simply have to confess and turn to Jesus Christ with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Father, thank you for the work of your spirit tonight. We give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.